Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and today I'm back with two of your numero uno favorites, Charmaine and Tony. Hello, Charmaine. Hello, Tony.
Hello. Good to be here with you.
Good to be with you, Carla.
You are listening to Percolating on Faith, and today we're asking a question as our topic, and I'm really excited about this one. It's something that we've talked about before in the past, but we're going to kind of talk about it in a different way today. And if you are a member of Community of Christ, you've probably been asked this question by somebody in your life or heard of this question being asked, at least. The question we will be discussing today is, how can you be Christian and LGBTQIA plus accepting? So it's a big question. It's a big, big question. And we talked a little bit earlier, listeners, about how we wanted to talk about this. And what we talked about is there's a lot of assumptions behind this question. When someone asks you that, remember when the Pharisees like went after Jesus and they expected Jesus to answer in a certain way? That's what I feel like is happening when this question is being asked.
Yeah.
How can you be Christian and LGBTQIA plus accepting? So can we first talk a little bit about those assumptions that might be behind that and why somebody would even be asking?
Right. And just to clarify, I think we're going to be answering that question as if it's being asked of the church. How can you be part of a church that is LGBTQIA plus accepting? Is that work okay for you, Carla?
Absolutely. Thank you for that clarification. I think that's
good.
Really helpful.
I think where we start with assumptions are some of those that are just floating around in our culture that we may or may not always recognize. And one of them is that somehow a church is all about rules. And you decide which church you're going to go to by which rules you really want to keep. And so that's quite often what people think of, is that a church has rules. And so therefore there must be a thou shalt not kind of long list of rules. And people tend to think that whatever's on their long list of thou shalt nots is on every Christian's list of thou shalt nots. But there's really two presuppositions there. The one first is that the questioner knows what all Christians should think, or what those rules are that everybody should be on everybody's list. And then the presupposition that that's what churches are about. And that's that shortchanges all churches, I think. Because what if you shifted and said, a church is not about telling you what rules you have to keep or not keep in order to be good with God, and cut that part out completely and say, churches are about helping you know God's love for you. The churches are about creating these places, these opportunities where every person can know that they are of worth, that they are loved by God, and they're called by God to live life fully. Wow. That's a completely different place to start.
Yeah, amen. That was a great podcast. Thank you, Charmaine. Thank you, Tony. Great job. I mean,
see you later.
That is the beginning and end of it, isn't it? Like, churches should be a place where you know God's love. Done and done. Yeah. I think that's such a brilliant place to start.
Yeah.
So that's, you know, that's a presupposition to undo. And once you do start undoing that, you're changing your image of what God is, and you're changing your image of what a church's role or purpose is. It's not to prejudge everybody. You know, it's like, because isn't that what happens? Churches end up saying, some churches end up saying, you know, if you do this or that, God can't accept you. And, you know, you should, you know, the whole, you should die for your sins, but Jesus is going to do it for you. It doesn't leave any room for a God who, and this is, you know, my deepest belief, and I always kind of set it up as a question. What if what God wants most is to be in relationship with us? and wants us to know our worth and our purpose in life. What if that's what it all comes down to? So anyhow, that's the presuppositions that I kind of see.
I hear that question, and following up on that, there's a presupposition in the question about what Christianity is, right? And the assumption is that Christianity is a single thing. And that's simply a false assumption. Christianity is many different responses to the person of Jesus. There's also an assumption in that question that assumption about what the good news is about. Right. And so the assumption behind it is that Christian faith is first about behavior. Right. Or about the things you should do, the things you shouldn't do. Right. Once upon a time in the community of Christ, that list included real church members don't dance. They don't play cards. They don't go to saloons. They don't go to the theater and so on.
They don't drink coffee.
They don't drink coffee.
Or tea.
They don't mow their lawns on Sunday. Seriously. So the question assumes that Christianity is about a list. But that would not be a Community of Christ current assumption. Instead of the starting point being things you must and must not do, what if Christianity is first about a gift? Right, that what precedes everything else is the gift of divine love and acceptance in Jesus Christ. And I'll name my source here. I'm channeling Paul Tillich on this. Tillich says this in one of his writings somewhere. Sorry, I can't exactly pinpoint it. It's whether it's in the Systematic Theology or some other book he wrote.
Oh, Tony, I'm just so embarrassed for you.
I know, I'm sorry.
The exact page number. I'm so sorry.
Somewhere, Tillich says, the gospel is always first about a gift before it is ever about a demand. And so much of American Christianity has reverted that order so that it's always about a demand. Our church demands that you do this, 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 and don't do this, 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 and this, and then you're Christian. It's like, gracious, it's too bad Jesus didn't know that, because he would never have had anybody eating at his table with him. Right? So nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus say, before you can come have dinner with me, you got to clean up your act, or you have to be this or not this, and so on. So the assumption behind the question is, in my view, it's a false assumption about what Christianity is, but it's an assumption constantly perpetuated in American religion that Christianity is first about a whole list of things you shouldn't do and must do, and the gift is only a prize you get for having all the right answers there, you know. And so it's like, no, absolutely not.
I mean, we are such a transactional culture. I mean, you don't get anything for free, you know.
But no free lunch.
No free lunches around here, but you do. You really do. You get the best thing for free.
Exactly.
So I think that's such a beautiful way to put it, that it's a gift. It is a gift freely given. We want you to take it. We want you to accept it. And there's not a lot coming on the back end. So that's a really beautiful way of putting it.
And any then the
other, go ahead.
And just to follow that is then, and then the response of the receiver is from the heart, from their life, of wanting to share that love, to wanting to share that acceptance, to wanting to share that value, self-valuing with others so that they can know that they are loved by God, that they are loved by others, that they have worth. So it becomes a natural way of things spreading.
There's also an assumption in that question that Christianity is a destination at which the person asking the question has arrived.
Ooh.
It's like, no. What if let's switch that around. What if Christianity is about a journey we're all on, right? And nobody's arrived there yet. I mean, I think I could actually support that with a quote from Philippians, maybe, or something like that. So just so you know, Carla, I could. Philippians 3, but we won't get into that right now. But I'm saying that question assumes that the asker has some sort of moral superiority, some sort of having arrivedness, some sort of perfection that allows them to be able to say, well, I know for sure that so-and-so hasn't arrived because they're this or this or this. False assumption.
Yeah, that actually, you know, every time I hear a question like that, I almost always think about, and this might be wrong, and I think this is where you're going, the self-esteem of the person asking. Like they're feeling a little bit less than in some way and somehow. And so they need to make sure other people feel a little bit less than as well. I could be completely wrong about that. That's usually the first place I go to, though. And I'm like, ooh, what are they lacking, you know, in their lives? What are they stressed out about that they have to try and attack me for my beliefs?
In order for them to feel okay. Because if you're below them, if you're of less rightness than them, then yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think also nice. Behind that question, certainly in American culture right now, there's a whole set of wrong assumptions about sexual orientation, right? That, this will date this podcast, but that's okay. We just heard a nominee for the Supreme Court without even flinching, refer to, LGBTQ, et cetera, people as having, as following a sexual preference. And had to be corrected to say, by a senator.
No, this is about orientation. This is not about preference.
And so there's this false assumption about gender, sexuality, sexual orientation that's built into the question, right? The way you've phrased it to us, you know, how can you be Christian and LGBTQIA+ accepting? The assumption behind the question then is that those people are sinners in a very specific way, and we're not. And it's like, where did you get that assumption? What's the basis of that assumption? And I guess that leads to another false assumption that's built into the question about scripture, about what scripture is, you know, like there may be the assumption behind it that, well, scripture teaches X, Y, and Z, and therefore you know.
So actually, Carla, that's one of the things that we wonder if it would be helpful to just have some links that are associated with this one that talk, kind of look at some of those things, like, what are the scriptures that often get used? We can, if you think that would be helpful, we'll
absolutely
send that to you.
I think that would be really helpful for a lot of people.
And then there are some scriptures, some Community of Christ scriptures that I think really address this as well. And in sections 163, 164, and 165, especially, but we can send those, the different verses that we may or may not use as we're talking about this, but ones that are good to know are there, because they help us to see how deeply this is built into who we are as a church now. So.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So we've talked about the assumptions behind this question, which I think is a really, really important place to start, because because sometimes when you feel attacked by things like that, your mind just goes crazy and like, you can't do anything. So that's a really important place to start.
Or your fists, you just clench your fists or your jaw.
I can't believe you're asking me this. So can we talk a little bit about, you know, now how to answer that question? I think that it's really important to maybe have a few things in your back pocket. so they know you've been thinking about it, and you know they know that you've been praying about it. So how do we even answer that question if someone asks us that?
Yeah.
There's different angles you can approach the question from. And one angle is with a device we use in theology classes all the time to help students start thinking about their theological frameworks. And that's the thing we call the quadrilateral, those four voices of theology.
So, Carla, if you'd like to, you're already on it.
You're on it, Carla.
Cool.
Yeah, those four voices of Christian theology: scripture, reason, experience, and tradition. So
just a brief description of each of these. We would say, first of all, that these four voices are part of anybody's theology. These are the pieces that help create a theology. different people weight these in different ways. So for some, scripture might be more important, or reason, or experience, or tradition. So everybody's just a little bit different on that. But one of the things that we would reinforce is the idea that all of them are necessary. So just a brief description of each of them. Scripture, those writings that over time have become have been given authority or become sacred for a particular group of people. Reason, the use of the analytical mind, of questioning, of intellect, incorporating science and other tools in the world as we think about things. Tradition, those things that have been passed on to us. So things like hymnody, things like how we interpret scripture, things like sacraments, little things that we may take for granted, like that there's a Sunday school, you know, that there's a Sunday school program. That's not always been the case, but these are things that have been passed on to us that shape our understanding of the of Christianity or the Christian life. And then there's experience. And experience here is not just talking about my own experience. It's talking about the experience of the culture that I'm a part of. And that includes the language that I use to try and communicate, or that is communicating to me who I am or who God is or what our relationships are about. So an experience can be our spiritual experience, but it's also our lived experience, the aspects of the culture that influence us. So those are the four basic things. Each of them has an important role to play in a theology. And so one of the things we would like to do is just kind of take a look at each of those four voices and say, how do we as a church see those voices as encouraging an acceptance of all people, acceptance of diversity, whether that be in ethnic background, whether that be in how someone identifies in gender or sexuality, all of those kinds of things. So where would you like to start?
I think we should start with the elephant in the room one, scripture.
The scripture one, yeah.
You know, and so...
that's the one that is most often weaponized,
right?
In discussions about sexual orientation or gender identity.
And so there's different ways to come at that. One is the big picture way, which is to recognize that nobody uses everything in Scripture, because for the sake of this conversation, the Bible is not a book. It's a library of books. It says many different things, sometimes about the same topic. And so in order to quote Scripture on a topic, you have to have already picked out certain verses. And then the question becomes, how are you actually interpreting them or reading them? But I always love this great quote from the British poet Coleridge. We use it all the time with our students, both undergraduate and graduate students.
So anyone listening to the podcast may have heard it many times.
They may have. But,
it's okay.
But it's on the test, so it's good for you to hear it again.
It's on the test.
So the quote is simply that Christianity is found in the Bible, but not everything in the Bible is Christian. And so, in other words, we have to make, as readers of Scripture, determinations about what we will use and what we won't use, what we will apply, what we won't apply. And then we have to decide what methods we'll use to do the understanding and application. One should think that most readers of the Bible today would not believe that slavery is a practice that is ethical. In fact, it's a practice that's abhorrent. And so many parts of the Bible condone and enjoin slavery. So we automatically know through our cultural experience, through interpreting the larger story of the Bible, through reason and tradition, we already know that those are parts of the Bible that don't apply to us today.
Yeah.
And so that's the big picture view. And then also part of the big picture view is for us as Christians, the heart of the Bible is not a text, it's a person. It's Jesus. Jesus himself, who is not for Christians just a figure from the past, but a living presence. That's the heart of what Scripture is all about. So in other words, you have to, certainly for a community of Christ, we're going to interpret Scripture as a whole in light of who Jesus is and what he called us to do and be.
And there's another element here that I think is really crucial, and that is that in community of Christ, we don't, at least in our official theology, there are individuals who might think otherwise, but we don't believe that Scripture is like dictated by God, but that these are individuals over time, different times in the long history of humanity, who are trying to write down their perception of God, their experience of God in their time with their understandings, which are often very different from ours as far as how the world works and things, but they're trying to write down, pass on their experience of God. And that, unfortunately, there's this is one of the biggest ways that Scripture gets weaponized, is to say, to assume that Scripture says is the same as God says. And so then you can take these little pieces of Scripture from other times and places where the understanding of the world and human relationships is completely different, and you try to use it today to judge other people. So I think that's a really important piece, is that we don't see Scripture as somebody just automatically writing down what came directly from God. In fact, most of the biblical authors don't in any way insinuate that that's why they're writing. There's a few exceptions where that's the case. Parts of the book of Revelation are, the Spirit says to write. We've just been doing a class on the book of Revelation.
It's fresh in our minds.
Yes, but most of the other books, that's not the premise at all. It's a very different purpose. So that's an assumption we have to put aside, that I just want to say we're putting aside, at least, so that there's not that assumption that somehow God said everything that's in the Old Testament and New Testament, and we therefore can, because that's really an underlying part of any of our explanations of those passages that do get used.
Wait, Carla. Sorry.
Can I quote you two at one point? So I think in class, when I had you in class, oh, so many decades ago, this has stuck with me. You said something like, the Bible doesn't say anything. The Bible does not have a mouth.
And yes,
that has
exactly
stuck with me really hard. And I think I've quoted you multiple times without giving any credit at all.
So let me help you with the footnote on that.
Please.
That's us quoting the Protestant theologian Paul Van Buren. He says that in volume one of his four volume. So I could almost give you the page number, but I can't quite see it. But it's in volume one of his book, his four-part book, The Theology of the Jewish Christian Reality. The Bible does not have a mouth.
Right.
But I interrupted you, Tony. Please go ahead. I don't know if you remember.
Were you going to go into some of the Scriptures?
I just was going to mention. So on this particular, I even hate to use the word issue, but on questions of sexual identification, gender identification, and so on. First of all, the Bible doesn't know anything about sexual orientation and gender identification because it had no what concepts for that. But there's like seven passages in the whole Bible that have typically been used. Have typically been misused and weaponized on this particular issue. And sometimes a person asking the question you've posed to us would have one of them in mind. There's three potential passages in the Hebrew Bible and then four in the New Testament. In every case, we could show, and we have shown, that being attentive to context, literary and social, historical, and language, what the words actually mean in Hebrew or Greek, doesn't really yield anything like a way to address our current understanding of gender orientation at all.
Right.
And so that's a link we can have you put up with this podcast, Carla, that the link to a lecture Charmaine and I gave several years ago on those, specifically on those passages, walking through them.
So. Right. And the question always when looking at these passages, and the specific circumstances in which we were looking at these passages was, in regard to homosexual relationships. And so what we were saying, this was when the church was trying to decide, you know, will we allow ministers to perform same gendered marriages, and will people who are gay or lesbian in a same gendered relationship be considered for priesthood ministry within the church in a committed same sex relationship? And so one of the things that we started with, and this I think is the question that really you have to take into this kind of an exploration, is what we're talking about, which in this case was committed, mutual, loving, supportive, committed monogamous relationships. Is this scripture talking about that? Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about, are people in this kind of a relationship going to be accepted, embraced, affirmed, and called within this denomination? And so that was the question we took. It doesn't show up in the little thing, the class that Tony was talking about, as much as I wish it were. But before each of those passages, we need to say what we're talking about is mutual, loving, all of those things, relationships. Is that what this passage is talking about? And in none of the cases is it. And so we're talking, what scripture is talking about is something completely different from what we were talking about.
We try to show in that class that in pretty much every case of those, that very tiny handful of things in the Bible, in virtually every case, what's being talked about there is sexual exploitation and abuse. Has nothing to do with orientation, with commitment, with loving relationships, and so on. And so that can be demonstrated from the literary historical context and from the language and from the things we know about ancient culture. So, but that would be worth listeners, watchers of this podcast going back and taking a look at to know how to approach each of those scriptures.
I'm so glad you used the C word, context.
Yeah, oh, that one.
I mean, it drives me absolutely crazy that we, as 21st century Americans, think that we know exactly what a first century or before person in the Middle East was even thinking or what they were like. I barely understand my neighbors, you know, like how can I understand someone that lived over 2000 years ago in a completely different culture? Like, it drives me crazy that we think that we understand exactly what the Bible means in our first readings, like, oh, I get it. We're done. You don't. I promise you don't.
Carl, I've been married to a Canadian for almost 40 years, and there are things about the Canadian context that I'm still learning.
Amen.
That's right. You have a similar situation.
Yes.
Yes. And I think, again, that's another one of those assumptions about scripture that we have, if you're going to be an honest reader of the Bible, you have to let go of, and that is that it was written for us. It was not written for us. These are things that were written over millennia, and they were written for the people in their time. They've turned out to be wonderful meeting places for other people to come and meet God in. because that's what they're doing. They're trying to point to God. And so if we let their pointing to God inspire us to look for God, then scripture is a good meeting place, but they weren't written for us.
So that, you know, there's this larger hermeneutical or interpretative question there. Will we let scripture be a means of enhancing and enriching human life and relationships? Or will we turn scripture into what one feminist scholar calls texts of terror, that we terrorize those people with?
Whoever we decide those people
whoever we decide.
Are.
We have to decide how we will use scripture. And often behind that question you pose is a previous decision that scripture is going to be used to terrorize some people. And so Community of Christ just simply rejects that. At least as an institution, we reject that approach to scripture.
Scripture shall not be used as a weapon. Shall not be used as a weapon.
Exactly.
And part of me pictures someone like beating someone over the head with a Bible, like literally, but that hurts way less than the kinds of damage that has been done to people by just using the Bible as a weapon.
Yeah. And again, equating the words in the Bible as if that's what God thinks, says, how God views people. And yeah.
But for us as Community of Christ, we could say from the scripture angle, we have recent scripture.
Yes.
In terms of continuing our communal experience of continuing revelation and the formation of recent scripture, we have recent sacred texts that direct us in an entirely different direction in terms of inclusion, justice, compassion,
and
so on.
Look at some of those?
Yeah, we actually have some on that that PowerPoint. And so if you go to the next
slide. The next one. Okay. The
next slide has in Community of Christ theology, how we see divine revelation, divine self-disclosure able to happen through any of these means.
That revelation comes through our scripture, whether it's in that, as I was describing earlier, that meeting place where we may meet God, or in Community of Christ and the idea of ongoing revelation of God speaking in our time, and the body of the church discerning whether or not this is God's voice to us. So, and that revelation is something that gives us clarity and insight in the reason part of our theology, in our understanding and our analyzing. That revelation comes in our tradition, that there are things that have come through our tradition that continue to reveal God's nature and purpose to us, and that God's revelation comes to us in experience, in living today, in our interactions with others, and to us through the Spirit's sometimes quiet and gentle voice, and the kick in the butt we get from the Spirit. So that revelation comes in all of these four voices of theology. And for us as a church, that's important, because that means that if we're always going to be open to this kind of revelation, that there will always be room and necessity of growing. And growing requires changing. Right. And so that we can't have the answer for all time, but that our continuing growth and insight from God keeps us moving on. So, if you'll go on down to the next one, Carla. So this is Doctrine and Covenants, section 163, verse 7. And 163 was written in
2007.
So,
scripture is not to be worshipped or idolized. Only God, the Eternal One, of whom scripture testifies, is worthy of worship. God's nature, as revealed in Jesus Christ and affirmed by the Holy Spirit, provides the ultimate standard by which any portion of scripture should be interpreted and applied. And then the next part of the paragraph, C, it is not pleasing to God when any passage of scripture is used to diminish or oppress races, genders, or classes of human beings. Much physical and emotional violence has been done to some of God's beloved children through the misuse of Scripture. The church is called to confess and repent of such attitudes and practices. And end of quote. So that's a really powerful statement to the church, to Community of Christ, about how we will use Scripture and not use Scripture as we try to deal with all kinds of, you know, complex social and ethical questions. We're going to keep the image of the God whose nature is love at the center of everything we do, and not try to turn specific passages into hand grenades that we lob at people. You know, which always will do nothing for Christianity, but will do everything against it. So that's 163. Should we go to the
sure?
We have a couple more in there, Carlos. So this is
164, verse 5. It is imperative to understand that when you are truly baptized into Christ, you become part of a new creation. By taking on life and mind of Christ, you increasingly view yourselves and others from a changed perspectives. Former ways of defining people by economic status, social class, sex, gender, or ethnicity no longer are primary. Through the gospel of Christ, a new community of tolerance, reconciliation, unity in diversity, and love is being born as a visible sign of the coming reign of God. And so it's kind of starting to name very, very specifically some of the things that we have tended to use as people to divide ourselves from each other, and saying in Christ, these are no longer valid primary ways of understanding who we are in relationship to each other. And if the just one more down there, Carla. So we're trying to do this. We're quoting scripture at you, but we're trying to do it in the context of the creative process within the church as it has tried to discern what is God saying to us about our differentnesses and our samenesses, and in the context of the church being open to asking God, asking the Spirit to help us think about some of the ways in which we have built up boundaries and barriers between each other. And the questions, the LGBTQIA questions, are the ones that have drawn us into this time as a church of saying, God, help us see this in a bigger way, in a way where your love gets more room. So, as revealed in Christ, God, the creator of all, ultimately is concerned about behaviors and relationships that uphold the worth and giftedness of all people and that protect the most vulnerable. Such relationships are to be rooted in the principles of Christ-like love, mutual respect, responsibility, justice, covenant, and faithfulness, against which there is no law. In the church, if the church more fully will understand and consistently apply these principles, questions arising about responsible human sexuality, gender identities, roles and relationships, marriage, and other issues may be resolved according to God's divine purposes. Be assured, nothing within these principles condones selfish, irresponsible, promiscuous, degrading, or abusive relationships. Faced with difficult questions, many properly turn to Scripture to find insight and inspiration. Search the Scriptures for the living word that brings life, healing, and hope to all. Embrace and proclaim these liberating truths. So in this little passage has become in many ways the guiding principles for the church when we're talking about different kinds of relationships that maybe have been on those lists, those churches' lists in the past. And so it's saying, you know, what makes a healthy relationship? That's what we're for, is relationships where there's Christ-like love and mutual respect and responsibility and justice and covenant and faithfulness. And then what are we saying isn't helpful in a relationship? You know, nothing that condones selfish, irresponsible, promiscuous, degrading, or abusive relationships. So it's using a different set of criteria, what it makes for a healthy relationship, rather than what kinds of relationships are good or what kinds of relationships are bad, as sometimes judged in gender kinds of terms or in sexuality or orientation kinds of terms.
Now, we could say these texts of contemporary scripture arise out of our tradition and out of our ongoing experience. So we don't treat these as like rocks dropped from heaven on us. These are, there's an element of mutual discernment in this that's gone on in the church that is part of the continuing revelation process. Mm-hmm. And so our overall approach to scripture and community of Christ and some of the questions and issues that we have to deal with today, it's always going to be done in the context of relationality, our relationship with each other, with God, with the creation. We're not going to approach these kinds of issues with juicy little Bible quotes on bumper stickers that somehow are supposed to settle things once and for all. So I think that's really important in terms of our use of scripture versus the kinds of uses of scripture you would see behind the question you posed to us. Mm-hmm.
And I think that kind of approach that we were just looking at is also taking us very squarely into, you know, on the quadrilateral with scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. It takes us very strongly into the experience quadrant. And it's saying, what is our lived experience of what's a healthy relationship? What builds up, not what tears down? And so in those cultures where we have had the blessing of courageous people living out their sexuality, being public and helping the whole population, whether they want to see or not, that these are loving, mutual, wonderful relationships. Our experience of other people's lives and situations is expanded. And so these things that are written in those few verses there are visible to us. And so this is where scripture and experience uphold each other, and where people are able to see in very natural ways, these responsible, loving relationships. And then it's really very difficult, though some people work at it hard, to be prejudiced against, biased against people. So this is where experience comes in to our theology as well. And we say, oh my goodness, what an amazing couple. Or look at how this person is living love in the world. And then those other categories fall away because they're not relevant anymore. So anyhow.
So the actual experience with human beings in Community of Christ is viewed as potentially revelatory all the time. So encountering real life relationships with people who are differently gender, who identify differently, in that encounter, their humanity and our humanity become kind of reflectors of the divine. And so that's part of our revelatory experience as a church.
And another piece of it would be, so this is another question that sometimes gets asked, and that is, isn't your church just giving in to culture? Yes, Carla's doing this, which means, yeah, she's heard
face
that one
palm.
Too. And that's another cool thing, though, is that as a church, we believe that the Spirit may be at work in the culture around us. And it may be helping, it often is helping us to see what our blind spots are as far as those places where we've been judging other people or where we've not made God's love free to flow. And so, you know, as a church, we believe God is at work in the culture. There's some parts of the culture we always have to be discerning. What parts of the culture are, again, building up and what are tearing down. But, you know, ordination of women would not have happened if there had not been a women's movement to help people see the injustices and the oppression against women. Issues of racism would not have been addressed, and changes would not be made, have been made, though they've not been made enough. And we're at another point where we have to move forward on that. But if the culture had not been willing to change, to see goodness, to seek goodness, lots of Christians would not have seen their own blind spots and see where they need to grow. So we believe God can be involved in growth, in progress, in cultures, and that we then can learn from what the Spirit is doing there. So that's the other, that's another element of the experience part, is the cultural part.
I'm so glad you mentioned that, Charmaine, because the divine Spirit is, by the testimony of Scripture, is in and through all things. It is working everywhere. So why wouldn't it be working in the culture? And it's not the Spirit's fault or the culture's fault that sometimes the church has been blinded by its own certainties about its faith, so that it can't see what the Spirit is doing in culture. You know, if you jab a Bible in your eyes, you can't really see very far.
And it hurts.
Don't try that at home, Carla.
Don't do that. That's a horrible idea. And, you know, back to the whole experience, what we're talking about, I have found, and I could be wrong about this, but more often than not, it's experience that changes people the most. You know, if you have a son or a daughter who lives a different life than you had expected, and you still love them and realize, oh, they're wonderful and incredible people. I raised them. They're incredible people.
Exactly.
And that changes them the most. So that experience piece is a really, really big piece.
It really is.
So I think that is, I love that we're categorizing that as revelatory, you know, like I don't think that people would ever necessarily think that's revelatory, but it is.
It absolutely is.
How exciting to even say that.
Yeah, it's the unothering of, you know, of those that when we tend to build up these boundaries and have us and them, us and the other, experience unothers us and makes us connected.
And
thanks, Carla. That was really, really helpful.
Tradition may seem like the unhelpful partner here, but actually,
I've been waiting for this one. I'm curious what you're
going to
say about it.
How does tradition help us here?
Well, it depends on what parts of tradition you're willing to look at. So, if one goes to Christian tradition looking for little juicy bites to prove pre-existing beliefs, one can find all kinds of nasty stuff. But also, if one is attentive to the voice of Christian tradition, one can find all kinds of brilliant things across the ages that are in alignment with these principles. And so, you know, for example, this one isn't ancient, but, you know, Bonhoeffer, writing in 1937 in The Cost of Discipleship, makes this statement about the doctrine of the incarnation. It is really powerful and relevant to us on this topic today. And so the incarnation is a Christian doctrine, though it's rooted in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John doesn't use the word. Christian tradition developed the word incarnation to talk about the divine word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And there's all kinds of reflections across the centuries about what that really means, about how the incarnation reveals divine love and care for the world and so on. But Bonhoeffer makes this statement in 1937. And remember, he's a German theologian working. He's guiding an underground illegal seminary because the Nazis have shut down seminaries that are not going to support Nazi ideology. So he's trying to teach, in this case, it was young men and a couple of women who were part of it, things about ministry. On the QT, the Gestapo finally shut it down. But in his book, Cost of Discipleship, he makes this statement where he says, you know, in the incarnation, Christ took on the human form. Christ, in his humanity and lowliness, became every one of us. Every one of us is represented in the incarnation. And then Bonhoeffer goes on to make the next really radical statement. An attack on any human being is therefore an attack on Christ. And what he was thinking about in 1937 was the Nazi attack on Jews, on using the Nazi word homosexuals, on gypsies, on anybody who was not Aryan. And Bonhoeffer uses the doctrine of the incarnation to say, wrong, wrong, wrong. The incarnation is a representation of every human being, no exceptions, in the person of Christ. And therefore, to attack, assault, abuse, verbally abuse other human beings is to do the same thing to Jesus. I think that's a brilliant use of tradition on the part of Bonhoeffer that's very applicable to the question you posed to us.
So another piece that would be tradition, and we can plot this back to the Old Testament as being one of those themes that God cares about, and that is for those who are most vulnerable and those who have been marginalized by their societies. And that's what you speak out against. You know, that's what the prophets in the Old Testament are speaking out about in their time, about the people who have been treated as though they are less, as though they don't matter to God because they don't matter to the society. And so the idea that God's love is for them as importantly as for everyone else who's all doing okay. In fact, that maybe God's love is even more for those who are the marginalized and the victim, and that God has a special care. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament prophets. And I think it's something that, well, I think Tony's going to go there next, but that's what Jesus was all about. And so this is scripture, this is tradition, but this is also reason. If we're going to say, what does it mean to be Christian, a follower of Christ? What did Jesus do? You know, who did Jesus
reach out to? I've been waiting for the Jesus word. I'm here for it. Let's do it.
Yeah. Go for it, Tony.
Yeah. Well, I mean, just following up on what Charmaine's saying, I mean, if we had time, we could work through Christian tradition across the ages and find examples again and again and again of Christians taking the justice path on behalf of those who are being exploited or abused in their culture and society. There were Christians in the Middle Ages who protected Jews, especially during the Crusades. And there were Christians when Christianity came to the quote New World, there were some Christian thinkers who in quote New Spain who were appalled by the way that their own Spanish people treated indigenous folks. So we can find examples across the tradition of people who, often it's a minority voice, but they're worth listening to, who were very much in alignment with Jesus and the prophets in terms of the mandate to uphold those whose dignity is assaulted, right? So that's pretty important. And so I guess we're coming down to the big J, right?
Big
so,
J, Jesus.
You know, there's the Jesus angle for approaching your question. And Christianity is ultimately connected to the person of Jesus. In however way you want to understand it, it's in some sense relatedness to Jesus as guide, as teacher, as exemplar, as savior, as redeemer, as Christ, whatever titles you want to use for it. Christianity ultimately comes back to the figure of Jesus, in whom redemption or salvation or new life or new creation, whatever metaphor you want to use, is exemplified. And so how can you be Christian or call yourself Christian and be LGBTQIA affirming? Well, the simple answer is because it's a Jesus thing to do, right? It's a pretty simple, straightforward answer. That is, at the heart of our faith is Jesus. Jesus welcomed everybody to the table. That's pretty much the end of the conversation there. That's the end of the story. And if the church wants to do what, I'll use this kind of language, if the church wants to do what its Lord did, then the church must do that. There's no alternative for us except disobedience to what Jesus did, right? So, That's the big picture. I mean, the Gospels are so full of amazing stories where Jesus openly or subtly is, you know, taking the side of seeking the well-being of those whom the dominant culture had crushed, suppressed, pushed to the side, marginalized, etc. And so, in this culture at present, people with different gender identities are in danger. And to be a Christian is to place ourselves in a relationship with those who are endangered, and to try to be the bridge, to be the helper, the healer, to be present, and to make space for their humanity to flourish. That's the Jesus thing to do.
And I would take it another direction too, and that is that many of the things that in some churches have been used to judge people have to do with sexuality. You know, whether it is women being treated as though they're not equal, that they can't vote, that they can't minister, that they shouldn't be heard, that it's okay to beat them because the Bible says you can't. I mean, whether it's that or whether it is this readiness to judge people whose sexual expression or identity is different. It's like there's all of this focus on sex. And part of that comes from, you know, kind of a Puritan background and the, you know, unwillingness to talk openly about this important part of being human. And it's always so fascinating to me. You know, we've talked about maybe there's seven passages that are talking about homosexuality, and yet in the Bible there are dozens of references to those who seek wealth, the dangers of wealth, the dangers of accumulating, and in the process ignoring the needs of others. What does Jesus say about the sexual lives of people? Nothing. He affirms the woman at the well who's had five husbands and is living with somebody that she's not married to. He recognizes her value and we're independent of any of that. You know, the prostitute or the woman that anoints his feet and accepts forgiveness as a gift. Here's some of those things where you could say, oh, Jesus is really concerned about people's sexual lives or their sexual identity. No. And so this is another one of those places where if we're paying attention both to what Jesus did and didn't do and to that whole, the big scope of in the story about what God cares about, we begin to see that these things that people have used as judgments against each other, that's our own culture's preoccupation. This is not God's preoccupation. And Christ is our best example of that. But hopefully the church can be an example of that going forward as well.
I mean, you know, if you want to play the rhetorical game with that question, how can you be a Christian and be LGBTQIA plus affirming? You can turn the question around. How can you be a Christian and support white supremacy? How can you be a Christian and support environmental self-destruction? How can you be a Christian and support the fact that most of the world's wealth is now in the hands of a few people and that the poor keep getting poor? If you want to play the game that way,
there's a whole lot more support for these questions biblically and experientially than
how can you be a Christian and support the constant use of violence in, for example, in American culture. You obviously knew where we were going to come out on this. So
no surprises.
I'm sure I knew. I had an idea. Yeah, I had an idea. So, I mean, this has been really, really helpful. If nothing else, you know, like most of the people I know and that I am associated with fall on the same side as we do on this question. But I do think that sometimes we can't articulate it very well. And it's just so helpful to have this kind of laid out and just say, this is why, this is why, this is why, this is why. And then say, okay, well, that makes a lot more sense to me because I do sometimes get really tongue-tied when someone's coming at me with something like that. Mm-hmm. So I just really appreciate what you have to say scripturally and that the Bible as a weapon is the, it's one of those, how could you, Carla, how could you believe this and still be blah, blah, blah.
Right.
It's so hard. And the problem is that we don't have any like quick little pithy answers, right? Like it's a conversation. This is how we see it because this is how we understand God. So anyway, I just really appreciate this whole conversation. Yeah.
Well, there's that one passage. I can never remember it. It's from 1 John about love.
Oh yeah, 1 John 4.
And that's my go-to if you need a little scripture is all who love are of God.
Yeah, yeah. Whoever loves is born of God and knows God. Yeah, somewhere in there. 1 John 4. Look it up, Carla.
And so, you know, if we're talking about loving relationships between people, then that's of God. And that's not a bad place to start or end, I think, in these kinds of conversations.
Right. If you need that pithy little answer.
Like, yeah.
Jesus was so good at pithy answers. Jesus was so good at it. And I try to be like Jesus, but I just can't.
I know, me neither. I want to fight. So hard. I want to fight, usually.
I do. Oh, man. It is hard. It is hard to maintain a lot of love in my
heart. So maybe you could just, you know, tie people to a chair and make them watch this podcast or listen to this podcast.
What a great idea. I should tie more people to chairs.
Wait a minute. There might be some violence involved there.
Well, we'll think about it. But. Okay. So we're almost to the end of our time, actually. Did we hit all of the points that we needed to hit?
Probably not. But they could be beginning points for a future podcast. But hopefully it at least is an exploration of some of the places we can go with this. And, you know, we didn't really specifically say, oh, and here's the reason section, but you could hear the reason section of those four voices coming through in the, well, look at what Jesus did and how, you know, and the questions.
We're trying to approach it rationally. When we get to the tying people to chairs, then we've kind of stepped over the reason boundary a little far. But I'm not saying I'm opposed to that, Carla. I'm just
please, people, don't take us too seriously on this.
Well, I think that they know us pretty well by now. Well, thank you both for, you know, just like I said, just kind of laying it out in a way that we can think about it. And maybe even after we listen to this podcast, we can kind of formulate our own answers and be ready in case somebody ever comes at us. Because actually just today on Facebook, I read a letter written to someone about having a rainbow flag in their yard. And it was so sanctimonious. And it immediately put me back. And I just wanted to say, That's what I usually end up saying. So maybe now I could be better at formulating a better answer. When I
right. Well, we'll send you just a little short list of some of those scriptures, Doctrine and Covenants, and
a link to that video that we did several years ago on those seven texts.
And the First John.
And First John 4. We can
First John 4.
Put that in there too.
Don't forget First John 4. That's a lovely one. So thank you so much. I really appreciate you both. You're wonderful. And thanks again.
Thank you.
Our pleasure.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.